We've been discussing together what the Holy Spirit calls the greatest commodity in the universe, the gift of love, agape, God's quality of love. And I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. For those of you who may be visiting, we're in the process of going through this book, verse by verse. We've been in the process of going through this book verse by verse since I came to pastor this church almost a year and a half ago. And we'll probably be in a little while longer. But we're in chapter 13, which is right in the middle of a section on spiritual gifts, and so therefore the title of our present series concerning spiritual gifts. But right in the middle of this section on spiritual gifts, chapters 12 and 14, right in the middle of that, in the middle of Paul rebuking the Corinthians for their ignorance and for their carnality and for their selfishness, comes this beautiful, fragrant rose, this discourse on love that is considered among the most magnificent pieces of literature the world has ever known, even by people who don't know Christ. And yet, as I've been reminding you, Paul did not write this to produce literature. He wrote this to change lives. And so as we look at this, we have to look at this in light of our own lives and where we are in comparison to where agape, God's love, is. And I trust that'll be the perspective we can keep carrying even this morning. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, have not charity, agape, I am become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not agape, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not agape, it profiteth me nothing. Without agape, no matter how eloquent we may be, no matter how sacrificially we may live, no matter how spiritual may be our activity, without agape, it's all worthless. Agape suffereth long and is kind. Agape envieth not. It vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. It does not behave itself improperly. It seeks not its own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Agape never fails. Now there are 15 characteristic ways in which agape acts that are here in verses 4 to 7. We've discussed that agape is energetic, vibrant action on the part of God. It's not a warm, benevolent feeling of some sort. It is action. Every one of these words in verses 4 to 7 is a verb, a word of action. They're not adjectives. Agape acts. Agape moves. Agape has energy. Agape has dynamic. It's not just some bubbly, warm feeling that you have. And we are given the 15 characteristic ways in which agape moves and acts. And we discussed two of them last week. First, verse 4, agape is patient, suffereth long, is patient. We saw that this meant people patient, that agape is gentle even with the most exasperating people. I read a quote this week that I thought was interesting in this light. It said, God afflicts us with people according to our need. What do you think of that? God afflicts us with people according to our need. That explains your relatives and the other side of the family. But no matter how acute the affliction, the response of agape is always gentleness. Isn't that beautiful? The second thing we saw is that agape, that love, is kind. And we saw that this word meant that love actively returns blessing for harm, good for evil, pleasure for pain, kindness for animosity. Personal revenge is unknown to agape. Personal bitterness unheard of. Personal hatred unthinkable. Agape simply doesn't act that way. Now, a point of clarification right here, if I may. Agape does not suspend God's nature, nor does it give us justification to change what God says. You see, God will still take vengeance on the rebellious and still take vengeance on sinful men. But that's his justice that's at work. It doesn't violate his agape for God to send people to hell, because friends, when God does it, he does it out of justice, and yet his heart is tender to these people. There's no personal revenge. There's no personal bitterness or hatred or malice involved. And in the same way, Agape cannot violate God's holiness, and it cannot violate God's righteousness. We cannot, in the name of agape, dismiss everything God has said in the Word of God. We cannot say, well, in the name of agape, I know it says certain things in here, but those would not be loving if I rebuked that man. Church discipline is not a loving thing to do. So in agape, well, we just have to take the higher law. Friends, this is not a comparative scale. Agape deals with the attitude towards the person, even when you have to carry out an unpleasant task. God has to carry out some very unpleasant tasks. Sending people to hell who have not received Christ is one of them. And yet he still does it in agape, because in terms of his heart, he's loving those people until the minute they breathe their last breath. So please, let's not, in the name of agape, do more than God's willing to do. Agape colors all that God does, but agape cannot change what God is, nor can it change what God has said. And sometimes we must rebuke the unruly and discipline the unrepentant. That's not a violation of God's agape, as long as we do it in a spirit of agape. Okay? Lest there be confusion. Now, that's what we covered last week. And I had a fellow believer, one of my closest fellow believers, walk up after church last week and say, you know, he said, please pray for me. He said, because the things you have just talked about last week from the Word of God are the very things where I struggle, and I want to do what God wants, and I really try hard. But I get into the midst of the situation, and I just blow it. And really, pray for me. Now, you know, I really appreciate that kind of transparency, don't you? Because if we were really honest, we'd all admit that that's kind of the way we are, right? We know we ought to be kind to our kids and patient with them, and we know we should be loving to fellow people at work, fellow employees. We know we should be helpful and friendly and courteous to our spouse. We know we shouldn't return harm for harm. We know we ought not lose our cool with people, right? And we know these other 13 things here that we're going to go through. We should do these things too. But somehow in the heat of the battle, we lose it. The battle starts when we wake up and ends when we go to bed. And somehow in there we lose it. We need to figure out how we can live this. And I've been telling you that I'm going to share that with you. My wife last week, bless her heart. By the way, she knows I'm going to say this. So don't everybody run up and say, oh, could you believe he said that? Because I told her I was going to say this. And then had to get her off my foot as she was begging me not to. But my wife said last week, she said, you know, you end all these messages by telling us that you're going to tell us how to do this. She said, Lon, this sounds like a soap opera. You know, come back for the next week for the next installment. Why don't you just tell us how to do this? And then you can go back and spend as long as you want telling us what it is we're supposed to do, but at least we'll have something to fit it in rather than get discouraged. So I said to my wife, in great agape, when did you become the pastor of McLean Bible Church? I didn't really say that. It does seem, however, doesn't it, friends, that I don't know why this is, but it does seem that God gives every wife simultaneous with the wedding license the gift of exhortation. Did anybody else ever notice that? I haven't figured that out yet, but it seems like when you say, I do, not only do you say, I do receive this man, but I do receive the gift of exhortation for this man. But I have an amen in the front. But you know, and I say this with all sincerity, God also gives the gift of wisdom. And my wife's wisdom was good wisdom, as it normally is. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to take her advice and her wisdom and depart just a tiny bit from marching through these 15 characteristics. We're not going to leave them. But for a moment, go ahead a little bit, kind of rush ahead to the bottom line, and try to share with you how indeed we can begin living agape-style living on a consistent basis. And then based on that perspective that we set up this morning, try to come back and fit all of this in so that rather than getting depressed as we hear about all of this and see that we can't do it, that we'll have something to hold on to that we can begin implementing some of these things. I really didn't intend for us to be the number of weeks that we are here, but we're going to be some weeks here. And so I think it would be helpful if we do this morning. So how do we as believers consistently live like this on a daily basis? Well, you know, really, this question is just one part of a much larger question, isn't it? And that is, how do we live a victorious Christian life on a daily basis? Because living agape out in the Christian life is just part of the Christian life. And so really, to know how to live agape consistently, we have to know how to live everything God tells us consistently. So I'm really going to answer a broader question, and that is, how do we live a victorious Christian life? Because if we know how to do that, we'll know how to put agape into practice. And I want you this morning to put on your thinking caps with me. All right? Because what I'm going to share this morning for many of us will be in total contrast to what we've always heard about the Christian life. And I want to warn you in advance that this is probably going to be something you may not have heard about the Christian life before. Or if you've heard it, it was only in a derogatory sneer. So I want you to put your thinking caps on with me. And we need to trust the Holy Spirit this morning to illuminate our hearts and our minds to His truth this morning. For as we grasp what God is going to share with us this morning, we will find new vistas of spiritual victory opening up that we never even dreamed existed. How does God intend for us to live a Christian life? Well, before I tell you, let me just kind of make sure we all understand where we are. You know, many of us here this morning are hurting badly. How do I know? Because a lot of you talk to me. Call me on the telephone. And we hide it under a Christian smile and some biblically punctuated vocabulary. But on the inside, we know, don't we, that our lives lack the power and the dynamic and the vitality that we think they ought to have as Christians. We read what the early church did. We read about these believers, and we say, somehow, that should be the way it is with me. But it isn't. The abundant life that Jesus claims to have given, we seem to have missed, somehow. And so we just sort of accept this as the normal because everybody else around us seems to be in the same boat. And maybe we just think we're being idealists, and we just decide that the Christian life involves struggle instead of rest, and impotence instead of power, and timidity instead of boldness, defilement instead of purity, worry instead of peace, and failure instead of victory. But I want you to take heart, friends, because if that's the boat you're in, then you have been sold a counterfeit. There's not a thing those early believers had by way of dynamic of life that we can't have and should not have today. So don't you settle for second best, okay? And right now, if you're in that boat, and many of us here are, if we're really honest, I want you to chuck everything you've been taught about the Christian life. We don't have windows we can open, but if we did, we would open them and we could all stand up and make a symbolic gesture to the window. Chuck it. Forget it. Because why hold on to it if it's not working, right? Forget everything you ever taught about the Christian life. And let's ask the Holy Spirit this morning to teach us correctly from His Word how to live a victorious Christian experience. I think it would be instructive and appropriate at this point for us just to take a moment and let's ask Him to open our hearts. Father, You know that what I'm about to share this morning will not have an effect upon us unless the Spirit of God Himself ministers it to our heart, unless He opens our understanding, unless He enlightens our mind. Father, unless He makes us able to grasp this, otherwise we will hear and not hear. We will see and not see. We will listen but not understand. So, Lord, may the Spirit of God this morning work. May He open our hearts. May He illuminate our minds. And may God the Holy Spirit Himself teach us this morning this most vital of all truths regarding the Christian life. So, Lord, we commit this to You. Cause us to lean on You now to do the work that only You can do in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, we thank You and claim it. Amen. You ready? Got them on? All right. Slate clean? Here we go. The Christian life is to be lived by grace. Well, that's not very complicated. Well, I never said it's going to be complicated. Christian life is to be lived by grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. We humans see the outworking of grace, of God's grace, in His inclination to pity the wretched, to pardon the guilty, to help the helpless, to sustain the weak, to give power to the powerless. That's the grace of God. It's because of the grace of God that we may return as the prodigal son, confident that there'll be a banquet to welcome us when we get home. It's because of grace that we have confidence when we need God, he'll be there. And after we cross the swelling tide, as Franny Crosby called it, the keepers of the tree of life will stand aside as they see a son of grace approaching. Grace abounds in God our Savior. It's as infinite and as eternal as God himself. It has no beginning. God's grace didn't start somewhere. God's grace doesn't end somewhere. It's boundless and measureless. And where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. God's grace towers over our sin like the stratosphere towers over the puny mountains of this earth. Grace puts a friendly cast on this hostile world of sin. Grace makes believers optimists in the midst of the greatest disaster. For we, God's children, know that he will leap to help the helpless and to rescue those that are sinking in Satan's fiefdom. And so grace is God's determined commitment to help those who cannot help themselves. That's grace. We always hear people say, you know, the Bible says God helps those that help themselves. You ever heard anybody say that? God helps those. Bible says that. Well, I'd like to inform you on an official basis that the Bible does not say that. You know who said that? Benjamin Franklin said that. By the way, Benjamin was not a Christian. Now, not only is this phrase not in the Bible, but more importantly, this phrase is not of the Bible. Let me give you the phrase that is of the Bible. God helps those who totally rely on him. That's of the Bible. Now, that's not in the Bible either, but that's of the Bible. Let me give you some things that are in the Bible that support that. John 15:5. For without me, you can do nothing. Proverbs 3:34. God gives grace to the lowly. 1 Peter 5:5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And when are we humble? But when we are helpless, right? The essence of humbling yourself is that you recognize you're helpless. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, God told Paul, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who gives me the grace. And we could go on. But down through the pages of the Bible, whenever men have called out to God in utter helplessness, in utter dependence, and raised their hands to God and said, God, we are helpless, God has always moved dramatically, even with evil men, friends. Out from the mouth of God goes the cry, seest thou how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring evil in his day. And Ahab was a wicked man. God doesn't have to be responsive to our helplessness. But God's grace demands that he be, and he always will be. And by the same token, whenever people, even God's people, have trusted in their own resources and determined to solve their own problems apart from him, such self-dependency has always stifled the grace of God and ended in disaster, and it always will. So this is the grace of God. The determination of God to help those who helplessly cast themselves upon him. That's the grace of God. Now, all the Christian life, from its beginning to its end here on this earth, is to be lived by grace. By conscious dependence on the resources of God, not our own resources. You see, the Christian life starts by grace, doesn't it? At salvation. Doesn't the Christian life start with grace? Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by what? Grace, you've been saved through faith. Faith didn't save you. God's grace moved to save a helpless sinner, right? We cried out and we said, oh God, I see what I've done. I want to be saved. but God, I can't do it. I'm going to trust you to save me. Isn't that how every one of you got there? I want you to see what I call the three nesses. That's always our part in living by grace. The three nesses. First of all, willingness. God, I want to be saved. Second, helplessness. But God, I can't. I can't save myself. And the third, yieldedness. God, I yield to you. You save me. Isn't that how all of you got there? Willingness, followed by helplessness, followed by yieldedness to the power of God. And God did the rest, didn't he? The grace of God helped the helpless, didn't he? He saved you. He redeemed you. He removed the penalty of sin. He justified you. He gave you a mansion in heaven. He sent the Spirit of God to live in your life. He sustained and adopted you into his family. He regenerated you. He indwelled you with the Spirit of God. Didn't he do it all? You didn't do any of it, did you? As the hymn writer said, his grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to receive. Now, the Christian life will end by grace too, friends, with the same three nesses. Now, what'll happen is there'll be a willingness. God, I want to go to heaven, and I want to be with you. And then there'll be a helplessness. But Lord, as I lay here on this bed or in this car wreck or whatever the case may be, I don't know where heaven is. I could try to jump. I don't know where it is. How could I get there, God? But God, I'm going to trust you, yieldedness, to take me there. Right? And just as with the beggar Lazarus of old, God will, in the arms of the angels, carry you to that place called heaven if you know Christ. Right? You won't do it. I can't speak from personal experience, but I can assure you, you won't do it. God will do it. Now, as John Newton said, 'tis grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. Right? Now, I want to ask, how many of you understand this concept? Raise your hand. How many of you understand the concept of willingness to have God do something, helplessness to have it done, to do it yourself, and then crying out to God to do it for you? Raise them high. Come on. Yeah, isn't that great? See? That's fantastic. Just about everybody here who knows Christ and knows they know Christ understand this, right? Okay. Now that's good. Because if you understand this, then we've got a basis to work from in the Christian life. Our Christian life in between those two points, salvation and eternity, is to be lived on exactly the same basis. Friends, if God begins the Christian life by grace and ends the Christian life by grace, why would God change systems in the middle? And even if you can think of a reason why, let me assure you, God says in his word, he doesn't. God doesn't change systems. God only works on one system. It's called grace. You and I cannot live a victorious Christian life by our own energy any more than we can save ourselves by our own energy or take ourselves to heaven by our own energy. God never intended you to live the Christian life in your own energy. Whether it be manifesting agape or maintaining purity or resisting every sort of fleshly passion, we cannot have true victory by gutting it out, by putting our nose to the spiritual grindstone, by pulling up our spiritual bootstraps. That's all works, and you'll never have victory that way. We may achieve a certain measure of suppression that way. We may achieve a certain measure of outward conformity that way. But we will never know victory and freedom and release of the Spirit of God in our life that way. God never intended the Christian life to be lived in our own energy any more than he intended us to get saved in our own energy. The Christian life is to be a grace trip, not a works trip. You say, okay, I understand that. Now, put some handles on this for me, would you? Let's make this practical. All right? Tell me now, how do I tap God's grace to live the Christian life? How do I tap God's grace to show agape to people? How do I tap God's grace to be a living portrait of Christ? Put a handle on it for me, Lon. All right? Let me do that. We tap God's grace for living the Christian life the same way we do for salvation with the three nesses. A willingness. God, I want to live the way you want me to. Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I don't want what I want. I want what you want. I don't want to do what I want to do. I want to do what you want me to do. God, I want to yield my whole life to you. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice. There's willingness there. God, I want to live the way you want, making free will choices in every area of life to want to live God's way and not your way. That's willingness. Now then, the willingness has to be followed by a helplessness. But God, I read and hear what I'm supposed to be, and I can't be that. I've tried, and I can't. And then you know what normally follows for most of us? One of two things. Either frustration, and we just say, forget it. Or we begin to go out and gut it out. It's the way God wants me to live. I want to live this way. I'm going to do it. Now, both of those are wrong. And both of them will fail, as most of us here have found. Now, let me tell you, the step we missed was the third ness, wasn't it? Yieldedness. God, I can't live this way. But I want to depend upon you, God, to live this way through me. You give me the power. You give me the strength. You give me the dynamic to live this way, God, because I don't have it. And no matter how hard I try, I cannot have it, because it's just not there in the flesh. We need to stop trying to do it and start trusting God to do it for us. I'd say, but that leaves me feeling totally helpless. Well, friend, let me tell you something. The reason you feel totally helpless is because you are totally helpless. But without me, you can do, spiritually, nothing. Let me make it a little more practical. My family and I set out to go to the mall a couple of weeks ago to spend an evening shopping. Some of you are smiling already because you have young children and you know what it's like to set out for an evening at the mall. Well, things started off rather uneventfully. But pretty soon, things began to get into high gear. I was helping Jamie try on a pair of pants, and there was this pin pinned into the label there, you know, where they had the price on it, and I just, whoop, just stuck that thing. I didn't take x-rays, but I know it went to the bone. That pin was in all the way into my thumb. I'm taking my thumb, and I'm saying, all right now, control. All right. Got to be a good role model here. Because when I'd stuck myself, I'd gone, ah! So I had about 25 people looking at me. I said, all right. So that we got that under control. I got the bleeding stopped, took the tourniquet off. Then the next thing that happened is my wife said, have you seen my coat? I said, no. Well, I know I had it when I came in the mall. Oh, well, where is it? Well, it's somewhere in the mall. Hey, that's great. So we said, well, we'll find it. And then my son Justin, the little one, started screaming his little 21-inch in circumference head off. The reason I know it's 21 inches in circumference because I just paid a pediatrician $30 this week to measure it. That's about all he did for $30, measure his skull. Said he's got a 21-inch skull. I said, that's great. And all his bottles were empty. So he shoved it in his mouth and doesn't do a bit of good, and he really doesn't like his fingers. So he's screaming his head off. And then my son Jamie, you ever seen these little tags where they have the price or something, but it's a little plastic piece of string almost. So I don't know how he did it. I still don't know how, but somehow he got that wound around his finger, and I couldn't get it loose. And it was so tight that his whole finger started turning blue. So I had to go run through Woody's trying to find somebody with a pair of scissors to cut my son out of this tag. I felt kind of dumb, saying, listen, this is really going to be hard to explain to you what's happened here, but I need scissors and I don't have time to explain this. When I got back, his entire finger was bright purple. True. And he was screaming his head off. Justin hadn't stopped. It was a choir. And so right there and then, slowly but surely, my blood pressure began to head for the coronary thrombosis threshold. You know what that is? And I began saying, God, I think I'm in serious danger of losing this. Now, some of you can identify, can't you? There's the heat of battle, boy, just as big as it's going to get. Now, God gave me the grace in this situation to handle this right. I don't always, but in this case, I praise God. So let me model for you, if I may, how to handle this thing called practical Christian living. I practiced the three nesses. The first thing I did is I cried out in my heart and I said, God, look, I don't want to make a total fool out of myself here. I don't want to blow my cool and be a poor role model. I don't want to lose my temper. I want to be calm and tranquil and smile and love And just be gentle and patient in the midst of all this. But God, I am fed up. I'm exhausted. My human resources are gone. I don't have any more patience. And that was willingness, right? I wanted to do what God wanted. And then in helplessness, I turned to God and said, God, I can't be patient any longer. I'm tired, and I'm hungry, and I'm really up to here. And I still got to find the coat before we can go home. Now what in the world, God? I'm out. I'm exhausted. But Lord, you're patient, aren't you? You haven't lost your patience. Nor have you lost your calm, nor are you not still loving and tender. Nor are you totally in a tizzy like I am. I thought about saying, God, you didn't have to just go run and get those scissors either. But I said, no, I won't say that. So I said, Lord, based on my willingness and my helplessness, would you, Lord, in honor of that, because I want to live your way, as I yield to you, God, will you please provide the tranquility and the calm that I need right now? I'm not going to try to be calm. I'm going to trust you to give me the calm. And I'm happy to report that God's grace is up to bleeding thumbs and lost coats and purple fingers and screaming infants and anything else, friends. It's up to being thrown into the lion's den or having to fight with the gladiators. It's up to being beaten and stoned and left for dead and being shipwrecked. It's up to anything. The problem is we just don't tap it. And a sense of calm and tranquility just came over my being almost instantly as I just yielded to God and waited on Him to provide it. You might say, boy, it sounds awful mystical. Well, friends, it's not mystical, it's supernatural, which is exactly the way God said the Christian life was supposed to be. Nothing mystical about this. And conceptually, anyway, every believer should understand this, right? You just raised your hand and said you understood it. Because this is the way you got saved. The only thing that's a little new for us is the application of this process to Christian living. That's what's new. Now, let's summarize. God lives the Christian life. We don't live it. We simply allow Him to live it by providing the power and strength through us. The sad thing is that we've been sold a works approach to living the Christian life. So we end up with a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The Galatians had the same problem. People were telling them, if you do certain things in your own energy, then you're going to be spiritual. And with them, it was circumcision and kosher food and Mosaic ritual. Today, we have the same heresy. It's just that we've changed what we do. Today, we do Bible study, prayer, witnessing, and fellowship. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. But those things are not the cause of a victorious Christian life. They're the spontaneous outgrowth of a victorious Christian life. I want to tell you something. Reading the Bible and studying the Bible will not make you spiritual. Some of the most carnal Christians I know have Bible knowledge up to the gills, can recite verses without even hesitating, and they're carnal. And just having prayer will not make you spiritual. I had a friend who told me that her dad used to spend a couple hours a day in prayer, then used to walk right out of his prayer room, and the first thing he'd do is blow his cool with his kids, go absolutely unglued the first time they did something. Now, after 2 hours of prayer, you would think that someone could walk out of a room and at least hold it under control for 10 minutes. What was the solution? 2 more hours of prayer? No. I want you to listen to me carefully now. There are thousands of Christians gutting out hours of prayer and Bible study and fellowship, and witnessing, who are spiritually desolate and bankrupt, and are just waiting for some kind of spiritual whiffle dust to fall on them and translate all this religious activity into victorious Christian living. And it never happens, because it can't happen, because they're trusting works, even religious works, even good works, to produce spirituality, and God won't honor that. God will never honor that. God cannot honor that. There are all these frustrated and defeated believers walking around, sure that everybody else is having great victory by this system, and something's just wrong with me. And walk in church and see all these smiling faces and hear all these testimonies of how all these people led all these people to Christ, and they figure, something must be wrong with me, because that guy seems to be having great victory, and he's living the Christian life the way I am, and what he doesn't realize is everybody that he thinks is having great victory that way. is walking into church and thinking in his heart that you're the guy that's having the great victory and something's wrong with him. And all our fake smiles and plastic joy does is hide and camouflage the bankruptcy of the whole system. So we need to get real this morning, all right? And we need to admit that this will not work. And if you've been trying it, it has not been working for you, because it can't. The problem is we've accepted the monstrous heresy of looking towards all our spiritual activities for the grace to give us victory instead of looking to God himself. And it's a subtle difference, but it's a great difference. We have been taught that enormous self-discipline, sugar-coated with Bible study and prayer, will eventually result in a life of spiritual dynamic and power. I will not lose my temper. I will not lust. I will not be selfish. I will memorize Bible verses on the subject, and I will pray about it, and we still fail miserably. Because this is Christian living by works, not grace. And we have no power, we have no dynamic, because we have no dependence on God. Now I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, and let's watch Paul say this very same thing to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Now, he's talking about Christian living here, not salvation. Verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by faith? What's the answer? You tell me. By faith, right? Now watch, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? That's heavy stuff, isn't it? But that describes the average Christian life of the 20th century believer. Started in the Spirit, by trusting God alone, now trying to be made perfect in the flesh, by the energy of the flesh. And it could be good religious, nice, noble energy, but it's still the flesh. Verse 11, the just, Paul says, quote in the Old Testament, shall live, not just get saved, but shall live by faith. And faith means reliance on God. That's what faith is. And if most of us insisted on trying to get to heaven, the way we insist on trying to live the Christian life, we would go to hell. So this is how we're able to manifest agape to one another. Willingness, God, I want to. Helplessness, Lord, I can't. Yieldedness, Lord, you must do it. You must do it, God, as I yield and trust you. It sounds simple, but friends, God never intended the Christian life to be complicated, just supernatural. If you want some further reading, there's a little book, we have some in the bookstore, called How to Live the Victorious Life by an Unknown Christian. The guy, it's an anonymous thing. But it's probably the simplest presentation of this that I've ever seen. So I would encourage you to pick it up. Now, just before we finish, let me give you one further example of this in action, because I don't want you to leave here thinking, oh, Lon just picked and choosed a couple verses. And you don't even need to turn there if you don't want to, but 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have Jehoshaphat in a crisis. And if you want to turn there, you can. 2 Chronicles 20. And this is just one of myriads of examples, and we won't spend long here, but just let me show it to you in action one more time. Chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, what's the crisis? Well, the crisis is verse 1, and it came to pass in this day that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and the Ammonites with them came against Jehoshaphat to battle, and there was a great army that came against him. Now, in your life, maybe the army is your temper. Maybe the army is your lust. Maybe the army is your envy. Maybe the army is bitterness or alcohol or drugs or selfishness or pride or money or materialism or greed. You pick the enemy, the solution's the same. Now, watch the solution. The three Nesses again. First of all, willingness, verse 3. And Jehoshaphat was afraid. And he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. First thing this man did, get all the advisors together to go into a meeting and decide what we should do about this crisis. Oh, no. He went to God and he said, God, what do you want us to do? We want to do what you want us to do. What do you want, God? Willingness to do whatever God wanted. Now look down at verse 12 after he's finishing his prayer. O our God, wilt not thou judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us, neither know we what to do. Now, friends, if that's not helplessness, I've never seen it. Jehoshaphat says, God, we can't go out here and fight this army. We're hopelessly outnumbered. God, we don't even know what to do. There's helplessness. Now watch yieldedness. End of verse 12. But our eyes are upon thee. See the yieldedness? God, you have to work here. If you don't work, God, there's nothing that can be done. We have no alternate plan, God. Our eyes are on you. We're not even going to try to solve this ourselves. We're going to trust you for the power of victory. Look what God said, verse 15. Hearken, all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid. Don't you like that? Be not afraid. You've done the right thing. Nor dismayed for reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You might say, but the battle is ours. No, it isn't. Not once you yield it to God, it isn't. He adopts the battle. It becomes his battle, not yours. And that's what these people had done. They could have gone out there and fought. They could have gone out there and fought in their own wisdom and prayed about it. But they didn't. They said, God, we're going to yield to you. We're going to lean on you. We're going to declare our helplessness and look to you alone, God. And God says, you know what? I'll take that battle. You don't have to worry about it anymore. It's mine now. Stand still, he says, and see the deliverance of God. Friends, I want to tell you something. He'll do the same thing for you. No matter what enemy you're fighting, if you'll handle your battle the way Jehoshaphat did. God has a way of victory for his people, and it's by grace. God's delighted to have you tap it. God wants you to tap it. God will help you learn how to tap it. But friends, God won't change it even for you. God will not grant abundant Christian living to a works system, no matter how religious the system is or how sincere the believer may be. God will not change. And it may seem that what we've talked about this morning doesn't have much to do with agape, but I want you to know it does profoundly. Because if we will allow the Holy Spirit to teach us how to live in victory, agape and every other virtue of Christ-likeness will exude from our being as God lives his life through us. Now you might say, boy, this is an awesome concept. How in the world do we go about implementing something like this? Well, let me give you one suggestion and we're through. Why not just take one specific area of your life where you're struggling and just prove God in that one area. Don't try to implement it in your whole life tomorrow. It's too awesome. Just take it in one area, just one, and just try it in the one area. And then when you achieve victory in that area by the grace of God, try it in a second area, and then in a third area. And after a while, it'll become habitual. Take an area of life, and every time you start to succumb or to fail, don't try to fight it in the flesh. The battle's not yours, but God's, if you'll let it be. Give it to him. God, I'm going down the tubes again. God, I want to obey you, but I'm losing it. God, rescue me. Provide the dynamic. And then trust him. And watch what happens, friends. And you'll find there's power there you never even knew existed. Because God will honor grace. God will honor a grace system. He won't honor a work system. Take an area of your life. Declare your willingness to obey God. Admit to God your helplessness. Then trust him for his resources. And even if it's 50 times a day, who cares? Every time you feel like you are going down, you call on God. Just keep leaning on the everlasting arms. I like this little thing from a song. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. Those who trust him wholly, completely, find him wholly true. It doesn't say that, but those who trust him part way only find that much grace. We want you to learn to trust him all the way. Truly, it is amazing grace. May God teach us how to trust his grace wholly and fully for power and victory and abundant life in the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning, and I thank you for how I sense the Spirit of God has moved and illuminated and directed this morning. I thank you, Father, for even taking the time to teach me over the years this truth, and especially most recently. And yet, Lord, I realize and have no problem admitting that, I struggle to implement this in every area of my life, and I'm still in the process of learning how to do that. And God, I don't think that bothers you so much as long as I'm in process. But I think what grieves your heart, Lord, and what grieves my heart is so many of your children are not even in process. We've been sold a counterfeit for how you want the Christian life lived, and so many of your children are bound up in a frustrating, defeated, discouraging system of living the Christian life, from which they see no way out. And the harder they try, the more they fail, and the more frustrating and guilt-ridden it becomes. So, Lord, I pray that you would give grace here this morning as we ask you to help us reject false notions of Christian living and to take it simply at your word. Lord, work in our lives, individually, as an assembly. Give us that victory. And may victory become a way of life for this assembly. That, Lord, outreach and evangelism and discipleship and all that you want to happen here will not happen out of human effort or human obligation, but spontaneous outgrowth of women and men walking around in the spirit of God's control and living in his victory. Lord, only then will we be in such a place that you'll be free to use us the way you'd like. So, Lord, be pleased to accomplish this in us because, Lord, we cannot do it ourselves. Take our feeble understanding, even as a result of this morning, and expand it and deepen it. And, Lord, you chart the path through our armies and our battles and teach us how to live this way.